A church was looking for a pastor and invited several men to come and candidate for them. One of the candidates preached on the scripture from Psalm 9 that says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." The head elder didn't care for him too much and convinced the rest of the board that they should not submit his name to the congregation for a vote. Several weeks later, another man came to preach, and would you believe, he preached on the very same passage of scripture. But this time, the chairman of the elders was very much impressed and encouraging about the man. The rest of the elders couldn't figure out. They said, "Why did you like him so much? He used the same text as the other man." He said, "True. But the first man seemed to be happy about it, and this one said it with tears in his eyes. It sounded like it was breaking his heart." That second candidate could have been the Apostle Paul, in view of what we see next in this letter to the Romans, because in these next few verses, we get a little glimpse of Paul's heart. And it is, without a doubt, a soul winner's heart. I want you to look first this morning at this revelation of Paul's concern for these people, particularly the nation Israel. The revelation of his concern for them. And it begins with a description of this concern. Listen, Romans 9:1. "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul is talking about the Jews. They were his kinsmen according to the flesh. But why does he begin with a strong statement about telling the truth? I mean, why would he lie about his love and concern for the nation Israel? Why would anybody think he's lying? Why does he have to establish his truthfulness? Well, probably because he had said some pretty strong things about the Jews in this book. For example, he called them hard-hearted and impenitent. Furthermore, his very becoming the apostle to the Gentiles could have convinced some of them that he actually despised them. So he makes it very clear. He's not faking it. His conscience is clear, and it bears him out, and the Holy Spirit is his witness. Because the nation of Israel as a whole has refused to believe in Jesus Christ and has rejected him as her Messiah, Paul feels deep sorrow and continual grief in his heart. Paul had heart trouble. It wasn't because of high cholesterol or blocked arteries. It was the kind of heart trouble caused by the people he cared about so very much being blinded to the truth of the gospel and being headed for hell. As unpleasant a thought as that may be. And the pain just wouldn't go away. It was constant. "I have continual grief in my heart," he says. Paul wasn't the kind of person who would say, "You know, it hurts me to tell you this, but, you know, I'm just telling you because I love you," and then proceeds to tear you to shreds. You all know people like that, don't you? No, no. He truly felt pain because the people he loved didn't know Jesus Christ. And the next statement proves that without any doubt. "I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Accursed means devoted to destruction. What an incredible thing to say. Paul says that if it were possible, he would be willing to suffer eternal condemnation in order to bring the nation Israel to Christ. The way he put it, "I could wish." Did you notice that? That indicates that he knew it was impossible. I mean, he knew that a true Christian can never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He just taught us that in chapter 8. But that didn't diminish his desire one speck. If granting his wish depended on the depths and fervency of his love for the Jewish people, it would have been granted in a second. He loved them that much. The most precious thing in Paul's life was his eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet he says he would be willing to give that up if it would bring others into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What love for lost people. You know, I don't think I can say that. I wish I could, but I can't. I think I can say that there are people I care about so much, I would be willing to give my life to bring them to Jesus Christ. I think I can say that. But I'll tell you, I don't know anybody I care about enough that I would be willing to give up my eternal life to win them. I have to tell you, this is a great challenge to me. And I would assume if you're paying attention at this point, it's a challenge to you too. To see a man who cares that much about unbelieving people. You know, Moses once said something like this, you remember? When the people of Israel had made a golden calf and were worshiping it, Moses pleaded with God to forgive them. But he went on to say, "But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Lord, blot me out rather than let them suffer eternally." It wasn't any more possible for Moses than for Paul. But it reveals again how much some people care about the eternal destiny of other people. How much do you care? That's the question before us this morning. How much do you really care? In the early years of this century, there was an evangelist they called Gypsy Smith. Some of you have known the Lord some length of time have heard that name. They called him that because he was born of gypsy parents. And he used to love to tell the story about how his uncle Rodney came to know Christ as his Savior. See, among gypsies, it was not considered proper for a young person to address his elders until he was first spoken to. So a young gypsy prayed and waited patiently for his opportunity, and one day the opportunity came. Uncle Rodney said to him, "How do you account for the fact that your knees of your trousers are all worn out while the rest of your clothes are almost like new?" And the boy answered, "Uncle Rodney, they're worn out because I've been on my knees praying for you. I want so much for you to become a Christian." And as you can well imagine, it wasn't long after that that Uncle Rodney trusted Christ as his Savior. I wonder if we care enough about anybody's salvation to wear out the knees of our pants praying for them. Isn't that an amazing thing? Paul cared even more than that. Oh, he prayed for his people, Israel. But he would willingly give up his own place in heaven if he could, if that would bring the nation of Israel to Christ. But why is it so important that he is concerned about the nation Israel? And why does that nation assume a prominent place in this letter? And it does. The next three chapters of Romans are all about the nation Israel. So having seen a description of his concern, I want you to look secondly at the people for whom he was concerned. Many Bible teachers insist that chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are a parenthesis, a digression. And if you skip over to chapter 12, you will find that the flow of Paul's thought does make perfect sense without these chapters. He's just taught us in chapter 8 about the glory which shall be ours as sons of God. And in chapter 12, he goes right on and urges us to live in this world in a manner that's consistent with that future glory. It makes perfect sense without these chapters. So why insert all this information about Israel here, which seems at first sight to break the flow of thought? Well, let me tell you why. Paul has been writing about the believer's security in Christ. He's told us that nothing can separate those whom God has chosen from his love, which is found in the Lord Jesus. But he no sooner writes that than his dark cloud begins to drift in over his soul. And he knows the Jews who are reading his letter are probably thinking the very same thing. Didn't God choose the nation Israel too? Weren't they also the objects of his love? And yet here they are in unbelief, rejecting their Messiah, not enjoying God's blessings in Jesus Christ. Does their rejection of Messiah mean that God has rejected them and separated them from His love? And if God did that to them, what makes us think He won't separate us as well? How can we really be sure that what He's already said to us is true and that God is faithful to His word? How can we be sure? That's what gets Paul into this discussion of the nation Israel. See, this is not a digression at all. This is not a parenthesis. This is an integral part, a vital part of the argument of this entire book. It's a powerful defense of the faithfulness of God. Well, we're going to be talking about the nation Israel in these next three chapters, but we're going to be talking more importantly about God and His faithfulness to us and to His word and to His promises. So let's look at these people to whom God is faithful. Paul lists eight great advantages that they had spiritually over most other people in the world. Eight great advantages. They're given to us in verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites? That's who we're talking about. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Eight great advantages. The adoption. God chose them to be His special people. He said in Exodus 4, Israel is my son. That's the adoption. It's difficult for most people to understand why God chose the nation Israel. As one budding poet put it, how odd of God to choose the Jews. And it was. But He did. The adoption. The glory. That's a reference to the Shekinah glory, that brilliant cloud of light that hovered over the tabernacle and later filled the temple, the symbol of God's presence with His people. No other people in human history have ever had that kind of a visible manifestation of God's glory in their midst. What an advantage. The glory. Third, the covenants. His covenants with Abraham and with Moses and with David, and especially the covenant revealed in Jeremiah 31 called the New Covenant that promised Israel forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful promise, the covenants. And then the law, that lofty revelation of God's high and holy standard for His people, written by the very finger of God on tablets of stone. What a blessing. The service of God. That's referring to the temple worship with its elaborate ceremonies and sacrifices and feasts, all of which pointed to the holiness of God in vivid and unforgettable pictures. The service of God. The promises, especially promises of a coming Messiah who would pay for their sins and usher them into their glorious kingdom on the earth. The promises. The fathers. A reference to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, great men who knew God. What a wonderful heritage was theirs. And finally, the Messiah, the Christ. That was their crowning glory. They were the people through whom the world's Savior, God Himself, entered human history and acquired human flesh. What an advantage. What a blessing. But Paul's whole point is that none of these things are of any value to them apart from their faith in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had rejected Him. Where does that leave them? Does it mean that God has not kept His word? God has not been faithful to His promises? He's failed to deliver what He said? No, absolutely not. See, it wasn't God who failed to keep His word at all. Paul uses those very words in verse 6. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect or has failed, as the NIV puts it. It was Israel that failed. And the reason they failed is because they had developed two very serious misconceptions. Misconceptions that are held by many, many people in our own day. And in spite of the fact that Paul deals with them and corrects them in this passage of Scripture, people who claim to believe the Bible are still confused about these same two things. That's the reason for Paul's concern for Israel, these two misconceptions. The first one is this. They thought that their physical descent actually secured from them God's blessing. That's what they thought. I'm reading in the middle of verse 6, where Paul says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." See, they thought that just because they were Abraham's offspring, they would automatically inherit God's promises. But God never intended it to work that way. Abraham actually had 8 children, not just one. There was Isaac, and there was Ishmael by the concubine Hagar, and then there were 6 other children by another wife named Keturah. Abraham had married her after Sarah died. See, but only Isaac received the promises. God chose one of those 8 children, and every Jew agreed with that. None of them thought the descendants of Ishmael should share with them in the promises, the Arabs. They didn't think that. Or any of the descendants of any of those other children. They didn't have any inheritance with the descendants of Isaac. See, by their own admission, physical descent from Abraham was not enough. And if God could exclude some of Abraham's descendants from the promised blessings, he could certainly exclude others as well. Physical descent isn't it. See, only Jews with Abraham's faith are his true spiritual descendants who will inherit God's blessing. Not just physical descent, faith. Paul puts it in the realm of the promise. Read on in verse 8. See, that is those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. God made a promise to Abraham that Sarah would bear a son, even though she was long past the age of childbearing. And they believed that promise, and God, in his supernatural power, kept that promise. Isaac was born as a result of direct, supernatural, divine intervention, sovereign power and grace. Isaac was the child of promise. And that's the way we get into the family of God and experience the blessing of eternal life. Same way. Not by pure breeding, not by right parentage, not by family heritage or descent, but by believing God's promise. You see, God promised that all who would put their trust in His Son, who would believe in His Son, would not perish but have eternal life. And when we believe in His Son, we are born into His family by His sovereign power and grace in answer to His promise, you see. Some of us here today may be making the same mistake that these ancient Jews made, thinking that we can receive God's promise of eternal life because of physical descent, because of family heritage. There are a lot of people who think that. Go out on the street sometime and ask people if they're Christians, and if they are, if they say they are, ask them why they think they're Christians. And you know what many of them will tell you? Well, obviously I was born into a Christian family. My great-grandfather was a preacher. Yeah. A lot of people tell you that. A lot of great-grandfathers are preachers, I found, you know. My parents were good people. They took me to church regularly. They had me christened and they had me confirmed. I have a wonderful family heritage. That's what they're counting on. They're counting on their physical descent. Some people put far too much weight in family stock. Like the Princeton graduate who applied for a job with a major department store in Philadelphia. And the personnel manager wrote his references. that he had given. And one of the references wrote back a lengthy reply detailing the man's fine social standing and family background. Well, he came from pilgrim stock, he said. The personnel manager responded, "Sir, I think you misunderstand. We want to employ the young man for business purposes, not breeding purposes." And our primary concern as we look into God's Word this morning is not breeding qualifications. That's not why we're here, folks. We're concerned about eternal salvation, and that has nothing whatsoever to do with physical descent or family heritage. It has to do with believing God's promise. Although some people have a great advantage because of their families, just as the Jews had a great advantage, but it doesn't secure for them eternal life. They must personally acknowledge their sin and put their faith, personal faith, in God's Son and His sacrifice at Calvary's cross in their place and for their sins. That's what brings eternal life. Paul uses another illustration as well to show that not all of Abraham's descendants are heirs of God's promised blessing. He's used Isaac and Ishmael, but he also wants to talk about Jacob and Esau. And this one exposes a second misconception that the Jews had as well. The misconception is they not only thought their physical descent secured God's blessing, but that their righteous deeds secured God's blessing. And Paul wants to deal with it again. He has already in this book, and he will again. But here it is, verse 10, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written from Malachi chapter 1, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Now, the idea is something like this. You know, a case might be made to justify God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, because Isaac was the son of Abraham's wife, while Ishmael was the son of a concubine. But that's not true in the case of Jacob and Esau. They were twins, born of the same mother, Rebekah, at the same time, under the same circumstances. And yet, before they were even born, before they had done anything good or bad to deserve favor or blame, God ignored the natural right of Esau, the firstborn, and chose instead Jacob. Amazing. And by the way, to hate Esau, is a quotation from Malachi, doesn't mean that God harbored personal animosity toward Esau. It simply means that he rejected Esau's rival claim to blessing. Jacob was the one through whom the blessing would be given. It also helps us in dealing with that verse, and that's a little problem verse. People are bothered by that. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. It also helps to understand that Paul is talking primarily about the people, the nations that came from those men, not them personally. Esau never served Jacob in their lifetime, but Esau's descendants serve Jacob's descendants. And that helps us understand a little bit better what Paul is talking about here. But at any rate, God's choice of Jacob over Esau not only reinforces Paul's point that physical descent does not secure God's blessing, it illustrates the truth that good works don't either. That was the thing he pointed out, you see, before they were born and had a chance to do anything good or evil. Well, which son of Isaac was better, Jacob or Esau? Now, don't answer out loud, but I want you to answer the question in your own mind. Which one was better? Actually, neither one of them was very good. Esau was an immoral man, a profane man, the scripture says. Jacob was a deceiver, a liar. But I guess if we had to choose, I mean, if our backs were against the wall and we really had to choose one or the other, we'd have to choose Jacob. His life was slightly better than Esau's. But just in case we think Jacob's slightly better lifestyle earned for him, secured for him God's blessing, Paul reminds us that God made the choice before they were ever born, and had a chance to do any good or evil. It was strictly on the basis of God's own elective purposes, Paul says. Now, I know the doctrine of election bothers some people. And we'll talk about it more as we move on through these chapters because Paul talks about it. But right now, let's just zero in on this one important biblical truth. God's promised blessings are not secured by being good. That is very clear from what the Apostle Paul says. And the Jews needed to understand that. They continued to insist that they deserved God's blessing because they were such good people and obeyed God's law. Well, they really didn't. But that wasn't the point. Paul has made it abundantly clear in this book how God's blessing is secured. It is by faith, and faith alone. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, trust in God's finished work through His Son. Now, as you probably know, that is another point on which many modern Americans are greatly confused. They not only think that physical descent has something to do with their eternal salvation, most people think that their righteous deeds have something to do with their salvation. George Barna, who heads a marketing research company in Glendale, and who recently published a book entitled The Frog in the Kettle, What Christians Need to Know About Life in the Year 2000. Great book. I would recommend it to you. He makes this statement in that book, and I quote, "Amazingly, only about one out of every five individuals say Christianity has to do with the acceptance of or a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. One out of five. Many more people associate being a Christian with lifestyles and behavior. Loving other people, helping others, being a good person. Some equate the term with a general belief in God. Still others say it has to do with religious practices, such as attending church or being religious." Isn't that incredible? Four out of five people interviewed by this scientific evaluation polling process. Four out of five think eternal salvation has something to do with living a good life rather than trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the prevailing opinion today. But in this case, on the authority of God's word, the majority is clearly wrong. So the question before us today is, have you acknowledged that your good deeds cannot earn for you eternal salvation? Eternal life? And have you put your faith in God's Son as your eternal Savior? God's Son and His work at Calvary alone, nothing else, no one else. Have you made that decision? And if there's any question about it, we urge you to do it today. Eternity is at stake. Oh, God wants you to live a good life. God wants you to obey His word. God wants to transform your life. But that transformation begins when you acknowledge your sinfulness and that you deserve nothing from God, and nothing you can ever do will bring you eternal life except receive from His gracious hand the gift that His Son paid for in full at Calvary. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? But I want to go back to the beginning as I bring this message to a close. And I want to admit to you in all honesty that I get a little impatient and perturbed when I hear people tell me that they think they're going to heaven because they were raised in a Christian family, or they attended church all their lives, or because they try to be good people and good neighbors. I get perturbed especially when people tell me that who've been sitting in this church listening to God's word expounded week after week for years. That really bothers me. But you know, I don't detect any impatience or agitation at all in Paul's heart. And that's been a challenge to me. All I see here is an intense love for these people. a deep concern for them, a powerful urge to tell them the truth of God's word. I don't like to tell you this, but I have to say that there have been times when I didn't even want to be disturbed or distracted from something that I was doing in order to share a word of witness with somebody. There have been times I was sitting on an airplane reading a book, almost thinking, almost, you notice how I protect myself, you know. I hope that person next to me doesn't strike up a conversation, because then I might have to stop reading my book, you know. Isn't that awful? But I can remember times when that thought went through my mind. I'll tell you, Paul's heart for souls is a tremendous challenge to me. I want to have a soul winner's heart. I want to love lost people. I want to pray for them fervently. I want to be ready always, at a moment's notice, to share graciously and kindly a word of witness. I want to have a soul winner's heart. Do you? That's the challenge of God's word to us this morning. Let's bow together in His presence. Are you of that desire as well? Do you really want a soul winner's heart? Of course, it begins with our love for the Lord. It's living in His daily fellowship, being filled with His Spirit. It has to begin there. You really have nothing to share. But are you willing to begin? Will you make that commitment to yield yourself fully to Him, to live in His fellowship and in His word, and then by God's grace to cultivate a love for lost people? Would you make that commitment right now? If you're here this morning without the assurance of your eternal salvation, we want to give you an opportunity right now in these moments to make that decision. The scripture says, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Know. That's assurance. And if you don't have that assurance, we want you to. What a joy and blessing it is to know that your sins are forgiven, that God is your Father and heaven is your eternal home, assured. Not because of anything you did or can ever do, but because of what Jesus did at Calvary. Would you make that commitment this morning? A commitment of faith, just in the quiet of your own soul. You express it to God. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me. Lord, come into my heart right now and save me from sin. Lord, you know what our needs are right now. You know the commitment we need to make. Help us to be faithful, we pray, just as others before us have been faithful. I pray that you will transform us into a congregation of soul winners. Not overbearing people who turn others off, but those who love lost souls and courageously and yet lovingly share the Lord Jesus with them. And I pray for those this morning who have made for the first time that commitment of faith, put their trust in Jesus Christ as their eternal Savior. God, transform their lives. Give them new peace, new joy, new purpose, new assurance in you. In Jesus' name, amen.